Job, the second chapter. I'd like to speak tonight on testing. The testing of the human heart. The seven tests of integrity. It found the story of Job, reading the second division and verse 1. Job chapter 2 and verse 1. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou hast moved me against him to destroy him without cause. Now notice the salutation, the compliment God gave in testimonial in favor of Job. If God ever says something this good about you, you're in fine spiritual condition. One that feareth God. Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, when Moses prophesied about the sins of Israel in the last days and why they would be destroyed along with the nations of the world, those that had turned from God, they had lost their fear of God. Maintain reverence and don't reduce God to an errand boy. Hold him in awe and reverence. He is a great God. And this is a healthy fear. It is a fear that will guide your soul. So he feareth God and escheweth evil. He rejects evil. He flees from evil. He hates evil. He does not have an appetite for it. And still, here's the phrase I want you to consider. He holdeth fast his integrity. Now, several times in the book of Job, this same phrase is used concerning Job, that he has retained his integrity. His wife says to him, that thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. Now, there's an interesting story connected with this word integrity. It comes from the same root as an integral part of a thing. To hit the moon with a rocket, or the first moonshot before we had a man in the rocket, that was a very complicated mathematical thing, as well as a great scientific achievement. And to do it, you had to do what the scientists call integrating the curve. What they do is they work out a problem and they blow up one part of that curve, because you see, each foot of travel that rocket goes from Earth to the moon, and it is a long ways up there. The cow didn't jump over the moon, as the old fairy tale says. That's just a fairy tale talk. But that rocket, so to speak, has to be re-aimed every square foot. The resistance is different. The momentum is different. And the mathematical problem to do such a thing was so great that it would take thousands of mathematicians, thousands of lifetimes, just to solve the problem to properly aim that rocket without computers. So that if everything else was here but the computer, we still couldn't hit the moon. So in this, what they do what from finite mathematics they call integrating the curve. They put that curve, anticipated curve, and they balloon it way up. They exaggerate that problem and solve one part of the problem. And then they go up the curve of ways and they put the pressure in the magnifying glass, as it were, on another part of the problem. And they solve that. Then they go on up and solve it again until they get a pattern of sequence. Then with trial and error on moonshots, they calculate and calculate how far they missed in the condition until they have solved that problem. The secret is putting intense study on one point of the problem. This is really what temptation is all about. It is designed of God for every Christian to go through days of temptation. There is no escape from this. You can be sure that you will have trouble in this world. God never guaranteed you a life without trouble. Job's made this very clear. The Bible says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, and as certainly as around the wiener roast and the autumn afternoon picnic, when it turns into night and the sparks rise into the night sky, as certainly as sparks from the fire rise heavenward, so certainly you were born into a world of trouble. And there's no escape from trouble. Some people come unglued when trouble comes their way, as though God had been unfair to them, or as though God was angry with them. But one thing is a certain prophecy, and that is, you keep living, you'll have some more trouble. Isn't that good news? Now, you might have some different trouble, but you will have trouble of many kinds. And from time to time, it is in the plan and program of God that you come to the breaking point. At times, God brings you to the place where you've had all you can take. But the promise is that he will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you can be able to bear it. Working in the experimental department of Boeing Aircraft Company during my college days, we worked on the mock-up model of the first B-52. It was half-size. We had it in a big building. And the scientists worked on it, and we were mechanics and rivet buckers. And they had all kinds of wires and vibrations and tests, and they would put the pressure on one part of that wing, a fuselage, they'd keep adding pressure until it would break. Then they would know at what point that would break. They would reinforce that, and then they'd test it again. And every square inch of that plane was tested. Vibration, heat, weight, stress, and strain. And what they really wanted to know about that fuselage was the breaking point. Now, there are some Christians that totally neglect any sane reason in this field. I have dealt with Christians that have been Christians 30, 40 years and have never begun to engineer in their life for the future. I read something about a ship that it was engineered for the storm. A man that would build a ship thinking that it would always be fair winds and fair sailing should never leave the port, because every ocean-going vessel must be engineered for the storm. And when your life is tranquil, when your life is at ease, those are days that you must build in your life the Word of God, spiritual strength, that you will be engineered for the time of testing. Remember when the disciples tried to cast out the demon, and it turned and rent them, and they had to flee, and the Lord easily took care of it? And they said, Lord, why couldn't we cast him out? Jesus said, these kind come not out but by prayer and fasting. Now, they couldn't do a retake on that. They couldn't, like little boys playing marbles, try overs. They had missed that scene. Now, at that point, it's too late to fast and pray over that demon. You see, they should have been preparing down the trail a ways before they met the demon. And had they been fasting and praying and building them up spiritually, then they could have, on the authority in the name of Jesus, cast the demon out. So when you are in fair winds, and when you're harbored in fair havens, take advantage of it and seek God. That's the time to minister to others. This is a sure thing, lady. Neighbor, this is a sure thing. Either you will minister in the church or you'll be ministered to. And if you can't find time in your prayer life to pray for the people that are in the hospital sick, I'll grant you one thing. We'll come praying for you before long. Did you like that point? No? Hit you like a javelin, didn't it? Well, just hold steady. I want to aim right in that spot again. Don't move or duck. I want to hit you right between the eyes. Did you get that? Either you'll have time to visit those in jail, those that are sick, those that are hungry, those that are in need, those that need encouragement, or we will come ministering to you. Choose on which side of the fence within the kingdom of heaven you'll be on. Though the part that has always given of your time, your strength, your prayer life to minister, or those that are being carried along because you're spiritually anemic, and the church is ministering to you. And let me tell you, just off the cuff, I'd 1,000 times rather be ministering than to be ministered to. And all of us, sooner or later, have to experience both. Now, Job is unique inasmuch as he went through the great tests of life. The philosophers have talked about the significance of the number 7 being complete and perfect. In the book of the Wisdom of Solomon, he said, wisdom hath fashioned her a house. She has fashioned it out of 7 pillars. Found that, or maybe it was drawn from the ancient philosophy. The ancients believed that there were 7 great pillars of wisdom upon which a man should build his house. They debated what those 7 pillars were. I read this some time ago. I beset myself to asking people what the 7 pillars of wisdom were, telling them about this. You know, in old architecture, remember those pillars, tall pillars in the front of the building? And many of our government buildings and buildings of state still have either 7 or 9 pillars. There were 9 gifts of the Spirit, 9 fruit of the Spirit, and often they'll have 9 pillars. But the ancients always talked about the 7 pillars of wisdom, and they felt that if you had the right 7 principles in your life, that then you could stand all the storms of life. Out of curiosity, I began to ask preachers and mature Christians to write down what they thought was the most important 7 principles. I never got 2 lists alike. But the ancients concluded, since they couldn't come to agreement, that maybe it was intended by the gods that each man come up with his own 7 principles. Well, if some people came up with 7 principles of living, they'd have, when they finished the list, about 6 more than they have now. Because I know some people, the only principle of life they have is from paycheck to paycheck. From hand to mouth. But you might think about that. Well, on the same wise, the ancients said that there were 7 great tests of life. 7 great trials of life. And I think that is easy for me to believe. But the interesting thing about Job is that he went through them all at the same time. 1 will usually do you in. 1 is about all you can handle. If the house burns down, it's no time for your wife to have cancer. Or if you have... wife has cancer, that's a poor time to have a house fire, too. You understand? Or if you're taking your wife to the hospital, that's a bad time for the car to throw a rod. And when trouble is compounded, it can overwhelm you. The world is filled with people that are broken in spirit, broken in mind, that had nervous breakdowns because they couldn't stand the battle of life. There are those like David that can laugh in the face of battle. They have a heart for living. They have a heart for the battle. And in my wide experience with men, I have met many men that had a heart for living. They had a heart for challenging life and rolling with the punches. We had lunch with the Bars today, and we were talking about our mutual friend, Big Sam Sasser. And I've always said he had a heart for the battle. I've been on the high sea with him. I've been lost at sea with him, trying to preach the gospel in primitive islands. And he laughs in the face of adversity. He laughs in the face of danger. Well, we kind of make a team. I always said you may as well laugh as cry. One time, Brother Sasser was lost in the sea and in a storm, trying to get from one small island to another. And that's a way of life out in Micronesia. And a big wave picked him up and threw him in that midnight ocean, dark as could be. And he told me about it later, and he was kind of repentant when he told me about it. Well, I started to laugh. And he felt God had really corrected him. There he was, couldn't find the boat, midnight, lost in shark-infested waters, and he looked up at heaven and laughed. And he said, God, you're not going to let me drown. You've got too much hanging on my head. And a big wave picked him up and set him back in the boat, but when it set him down, it set him right on the gunwale and really cracked his tailbone. He was a little repentant. He said, you know, I think I must have got a little cocky with God, because he slammed me down that boat as if he said, that's sure the truth, but you're sure getting mighty cocky about it. Well, God can use a man that has that much funk. Oh, I wish that all of you had that kind of a relationship with God. But you see, he had involved himself so much for God that he knew God would at least bail him out until the kingdom of heaven was out of trouble. And I said at the lunch table, if you gave him $100,000 to pay off all of his obligations for God, the first thing he'd do is be encouraged in heart and probably involve the kingdom of heaven for $200,000 more. Well, there are some people for going ahead. And some people, all they think they are in the church is the brakes, the air brakes. Now, let's not get carried away. I was reading the newspaper about a political issue, and it said it died in the Ways and Means Committee. And the commentator said that was the problem. The ways, they thought they were the Do or Don't Committee, but they were only the Ways and Means Committee. The legislature had already decided to do. But the Ways and Means Committee ruined it. They got a little confused, and they thought they were the Do or Don't Committee. And I laughed. I laid my head back and laughed and laughed. I said, that's it. That's what's wrong with a lot of churches where I've been. Some people don't know the difference between the Do or Don't Committee and the Ways and Means Committee. And what you need to always do is vote to go forward. Like Livingston said, in the heart of Africa, they said, which way should we go? He said, I don't care which way, as long as it's forward. There are some churches and some Christians that have so much trouble, they back into trouble. They remind me of a man on the Southern California freeway between San Diego and Los Angeles. My friend D.F. Ferguson come up the freeway in his Lincoln Continental one day, and he looked up the road, and if his eyes didn't deceive him, he saw a man backing towards him. He pulled over on the inside lane, and sure enough, here came this fella just buzzing along about 35 miles an hour in reverse. And he thought he had missed the exit. There was an exit there, and he thought he was backing up to the exit. But he went breezing on by. He looked at that man going down the freeway in reverse. He pulled off. He pulled off the freeway and saw a police patrolman up there, and told that patrolman, he said, "Hey, there's some crazy guy backing down the freeway about 35 miles an hour." And the patrolman said, "Now, mister, we got a lot of trouble here in California without some crackpot like you telling a story like that." He said, "I happen to be Reverend D.F. Ferguson, and I'm not a crackpot, and what I tell you is the truth. Here's my calling card, and you better check it out. That's what you patrolmen are for. Keep these highways safe, and I don't call that safe when some guy's backing down the highway right at you." The patrolman said, "This better be for real, mister." And so he spun around and went down the freeway, and Brother Ferguson decided to follow him, and sure enough, there's a guy putting along about 35, 40 miles an hour in reverse. Patrolman stopped him. Said, "What do you think you're doing?" Well, he explained it to him. Well, he said, "I have the gears are out of my car. The only gear that works is reverse, and I had a friend down in San Diego said if I bring it down, he'd fix it for me." He said, I figured that if I backed down the freeway, I'd be less conspicuous. There's sometimes you can't believe some of the things that happen in this life. Can you imagine on a three-lane freeway backing all the way from Los Angeles to San Diego in busy traffic? He's just sitting there like nobody had noticed him because his car was pointed the right way. You know, there are some churches that way. They say the right words and they sit there just like they was going ahead, and all they ever do is go backwards. At one church, they had a four-week revival, and every week the attendance was less. Every week the Sunday school was less. And they were telling me how good things were going. I said, "Which way? How about voting to go forward, at least emotionally and spiritually? Are you still there?" The Bible says that in the day of adversity, rejoice. In the day of prosperity, excuse me. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. In the day of adversity, consider. There are seasons in your life when you are set for trouble. When it rains trouble. When the wind blows, it blows trouble. This verse is found in Ecclesiastes. In the day of prosperity, consider. Rejoice in the day of adversity, consider. I'll get it straight yet. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. There are some people that are no good at rejoicing. Whatever happened to them, they never rejoice. They're never happy. If something good happened to them, they murmur and complain because it wasn't more. Boss gives them a raise and they murmur and complain because he didn't give them twice as much raise. Give them a bonus, they murmur and complain because it wasn't more. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. In the day of adversity, consider. Now, this word adversity comes from adversary. What, know you not that your adversary, the devil, cometh as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? And there are certain times that Satan comes against you, like he came against Job. You must read the book of Job. And if you seem to have a lot of trouble, you certainly must read it. For he passed the test. You see, on every front of his life, the heat was put on, the screws were put on, the pressure was put on. Not at one time, but on every level. He went through the test of financial situation, the test of prosperity, and the test of poverty. He went through the test of social relationships and domestic calamity. You see, first he was the wisest and wealthiest man in the East. Then suddenly his money was gone. then domestic calamity. Renner came and his children were all killed. A death in the family is one thing, but all your children lost, wiped out at one time. Along with this, then he went through the test of physical affliction, sickness, boil from head to foot. If you've ever had a boil, you sure hate to think of being covered with them. Then along with this, he went through the test of marital infelicity. In the heat of his problem, his wife said, curse God and die. Then he went through the test of mental ability. He had a nervous breakdown. He went through the test of friendship. He had great friends. How many friends do you have that would come and sit with you 7 days and seven nights in meditation and mourning and grief and not say a word? If you could come up with one friend like that, you're wealthy. And I mentioned in passing the other night how he sat on the ash heap, his mouth hanging open, the spittle dripping off his chin, his eyes staring off his face. You read it in this book. And he says, and the sons of those who I would have disdained to have among my herdsmen came. They poked him with sticks like boys playing with a wounded toad. Here he is, his mind, the light has gone out in the lighthouse. And his eyes are glassy, and staring off in space, demented. He can't find reason. He's totally broken under it. And then he went through the test of spirituality. Couldn't find God. Oh, he had walked with God, talked with God, taught others about God. Now he finds himself rattling on. If I only knew where I could find him. If I had a daysman, I can't find him, my heavens are brass. I just wish I had somebody I could send as an ambassador and go talk to God and then come back. For apparently he's angry with me. Where is he? Where is he? But even in all of that, again and again and again, even at those points when his reason seemed to come to a sane point, he wouldn't deny God. He didn't deny God. He didn't curse God. God said of him, he retained his integrity. And outside of the suffering of Christ on the cross, we have no example in all history of a man that went through as much at one time as Job did, but he passed the test. The good news is God will bring you through. And especially in trial and trouble, when the problem is on, when the heat is on, when the testing is on, something is taken out of you. It takes more out of you spiritually. You can feel it go out. I love that verse in the 23rd Psalm, he restoreth my soul. Now, day by day, you have to take in as well as give out. You have to watch that intake and that outflow. And leave a little reservoir in your life. Can you imagine what Safeway Albertson would look like if they went 1 month without restocking or restoring? About 1 month and they would be out of business. There'd be empty shelves. So it is in the trial of life, if life takes out of you more than you receive, then you will be in spiritual trouble. Well, you folks look so pleasant, like you've never been sick, you've never had an accident, you never had a bad day. My, how marvelous. Maybe I ought to sit down there and let you all get up here and talk to me. I have good news for you. Job is a grand example of how he went through the seven tests of life at one time. Doesn't that make you thankful that you never had to handle them all at one time? Now review your life a little bit. Scratch your head a little bit and remember. Most of you, if you've lived a number of years, you had several days of adversity. When trouble set, and it just whatever you did, it kept coming. Trouble came, it came suddenly, and then it ended. Those are for a purpose. The Bible says in the day of adversity, consider, I have had several days of adversity. They were all different. They were all for a different purpose. I've had some unique ones. Part of them were physical. Some of them were financial. But they all played a purpose in my spiritual development. Have you ever had any financial trouble? God knows how to work out things in your life. You know, sometimes we get to talking, Pastor was talking today about the Volkswagen. I said lightly, that's the Germans' revenge for World War II. I decided a number of years ago to go the economy route, and I got a Volkswagen. And it was when they were relatively new. It was one of those Volkswagen vans. And I had trouble with it. My, did I have trouble. I keep books on my travel expenses, my cars. It was the most expensive car I ever drove. And the real problem was they charged me three prices every time the thing broke down, and it had a tendency to break down. And in that day of folly, I took off for the Eastern Seaboard, New York, Connecticut, Maine, preaching revival. And since my father was still living at the time, and my two children, well, first children were still very small. My wife was expecting our third. And we had quite a bit of room, so we took the folks along. And we had so much trouble, you can't believe. And I didn't have quite enough money. And I'd pray, oh God, don't let this car break down, they'll break down again. And then we'd be held up a day or two and held up a pocket full of money or two. And I still remember some of the bills they charged us. And we limped and limped, and finally we'd had so much trouble. It beclouded the whole trip to the East. Kind of took the edge off the meetings and the edge off my enthusiasm about it. And it was late in the fall, almost winter, I guess it was winter, and we headed home. We broke down. We had to have the valves re-ground in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Got to Omaha, Nebraska, and they hadn't got the job done. We had to re-grind them again. But we were coming through along by Des Moines, Iowa, and it snowed about like this, and then it turned cold. And then the wind began to blow. And by emergency gas tank, came useful, ran out of gas, and they had a little deal you turned and you had another gallon, which was supposed to get you about 25 miles. But I had further than that to go. And I wasn't supposed to run out. And I had an engagement in Idaho, and my brother-in-law wasn't saved, and he promised to get me back. And he got back to visit his cousins. He wasn't intending to get back, and I didn't have any money. And I'd done a little hitchhiking in my life, so I decided that I'd try my hand at hitchhiking, and I did very fine across Missouri and got out in the middle of Kansas. And it was the summertime. And a fella said he was going to the next town, but he didn't tell me the town turned off the freeway, so he gave me a ride and he let me out. And I mean, it was the most desolate place. There wasn't a tree in sight. One little signboard. He took off and the car was coming through 85-90, and I stood there hour by hour, and I got desperate, then I got sick. I got real sick. I got so sick I thought I was going to die, and I was sure I had a sunstroke. And I was so boiled down. It was about 110, and I finally laid down in the thistles, got my head in behind that signboard trying to get some shade, and when I'd hear a car coming, I would jump and run out there, and with tumbleweeds in your hair, it doesn't help you catch a ride. And I got so sick I thought I was going to die. And finally, I started to pray and pour out my soul to God. I said, God, if you ever help me, you better help me now. And I really got to talking to God. You know what I told God? I said, God, if I have to die, I don't want to die in the summer. Let me die in the winter. You better be careful what you say to God. Now, I got so insulted. I said, now, God, I'm a preacher. And here I am, hitchhiking, out here in Kansas, stranded, dying of a sunstroke. That's no way for a preacher to die. You know, what will my friends think? What happened to Crowder? Oh, he died out in Kansas. He was hitchhiking. And he got stranded out there and got a sunstroke and died. You know, sometimes our pride just needs a good overhauling. And I bawled and squalled and repented and really got down to business. And I went out and a fellow went by and he streaked and slid his tires and backed up and snapped at me and said, well, get in. I got in and he started to take me apart. What in the world are you doing out here? I said, well, I'm hitchhiking. Well, that's obvious. Don't get smart with me or you get out and walk. He was really nice. He was a state official of some kind, one of the district judges. And he had promised his wife he would never pick up another hitchhiker, and he's mad at me. God put the zammy on him, you know, and told him to, and he backed up, and he was taking that on me. But I had some coming to me. A nice air-conditioned Chrysler. And he said, where are you headed? Every time I tried to answer him, it came out wrong. He turned it around and just took me apart, just insulted me. And he made me so mad I got out and walked if I wasn't in such bad shape. He said, what do you do for a living? The only time I can remember in my life I was ashamed to say as a preacher. I said, well, my father-in-law died, and I've been back to Missouri and went back with my brother-in-law, and he promised to bring me back, and he didn't bring me back, so I'm hitchhiking back to Idaho. He said, the question was, what do you do for a living? And I stalled and stalled and said, oh, you're out of work, huh? I said, no, I'm not out of work. Well, what do you do for a living? You ashamed of it? I said, well, no. Well, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a preacher. A preacher? What are you doing way out here in this condition, a preacher? Well, I tried to tell him again. He said, well, you just told me that. I already know that. He was one of the smartest guys. You know, God really knows how to take you apart and tell you really in bad shape. And he said, oh, preacher, he said, how come your church didn't send you back to the funeral? Well, I said, I'm a traveling preacher. He said, oh, you can't preach good enough to get a church, huh? He insulted me every way a man can insult another man, clear to the next town. And what he said, that's as far as I'm going, I was glad to get out. I didn't realize that instead of a sunstroke, I had albumin poison. And I got on the bus and came back home in a quilt, wrapped up in the quilt, shivering and shaking. I was in the hospital with albumin poison and nearly died. But, you know, I told God I didn't want to die in the summer in Kansas. I said, God, if I've got to die, let me die in the wintertime. I shouldn't have said that. When I looked up through that blizzard and said, God, if I have to die, let me die in the summertime. Now, God speaks to you sometime, and he comes through loud and clear. And if I heard God right, you know what he told me? He said, make up your mind. You're highly particular about when you die. You know, you want to know the truth about it? It wasn't really when I died or how I died I was concerned about, but I didn't realize it. The truth was, I didn't want to die any place under any conditions. I didn't want to die in Kansas in the summer or in Iowa in the winter. And the reason was I had a few little things built up in my craw, and I wasn't in fitting shape for dying. I wasn't in good condition for dying. Well, I'm not sure I'd been lost, but there's a good and better way to die. And God took me back, my mind, to that signboard in Kansas. And I bowed my head and I really stopped. And I thought of my mother and my father and my wife and my little girls, and I began to repent and call on God, and I said, "Oh God, maybe I need to die. Maybe it's my time, but if this is my folly and I haven't been listening to you spiritually, well don't punish and don't take my wife and parents and my children for my account." And I said, "Now, God, I'll try to seek your face. I'll try to be more honest. I'll try to be more meticulous in life." And I really faced myself. And then I said, "Now, God, I think I've got this squared away. And if I do, I'm asking you to get me out of this blizzard." The night patrolman, because of the storm, drove out of town. And he came out to a crossroads and saw me. And I saw his lights and started to run that way, and he saw me. And he said, "You know, it's a strange thing. I've been night watchman in this little village for a long time. Years ago, when they didn't have good furnaces, we used to have chimney fires on night like this. We haven't had a chimney fire for years." He said, "I used to always come out of town and look over the city to see if there might be a chimney fire." And he said, I was all just turning around when I thought, "Well, why did I come? This is what I used to do. This is a habit of the past. 15 years since I came out to see if there's a chimney fire." And I said, "Well, that was God. You're an angel." He said, "Well, I don't think I'm an angel." I said, "Well, you are. You're an angel on an assignment." I said, I was praying. I'm a minister and I'm praying." Well, he said, "I never thought I'd be running errands for God. I'm not a very religious man. But that's exactly what happened, you see." But you see, through that, God brought me through a time where he brought me to a new moment of truth. And it's easy, Christian, to kind of drift along and go through the form of religion and the form of praying and let little things come in of neglect and attitude about different things until you're not really as good a shape for dying as you think you are. And it would be possible the same way to drift along until you're in terrible shape. Well, all of these series of events involved a year and a half of the day of adversity early in my ministry that I desperately needed. God sometimes has to back you in a corner until you really hear from God. My day of adversity started to turn. We went to Omaha, had to have the valves reground. We'd had so much trouble. Put my mother and father on the train with my little girls, and my wife and I were going to limp on in with the Volkswagen, see if we couldn't trade it for something else when we got home. And we came out of Omaha, just got the car out of the garage quite late at night. They worked on it till about 8. And we got out, and it was a dark, dark black night. We came down, we're trying to get back to the freeway, and we got on the wrong road, and we were about 20 miles, maybe 30 miles out of Omaha, Nebraska. Came down a hill on a narrow country road. And here there was a man in front of the road, and he ran right in front of the car and waved, and I couldn't miss him. And he flagged the car down, and I said, "Now we're going to get robbed." The day of adversity. I said, "Sure enough, we're going to get robbed." And I couldn't keep from hitting me. I rolled the window down, and I could tell he was troubled. And he said, "Well, I want you to turn this car around." I thought he's going to have me park in the Thule's and shoot me or something. I said, "And I want you to go back to this farmhouse, and there's some people there, and I want you to tell them to come get my kids, and I want you while you're there." And he could hardly think and talk to call an ambulance. I said, "What's the trouble?" He said, "My wife's in the house dying." And I went and called the ambulance and got the people to come get the kids and came in the house, and here was a lady having an asthma attack. I told the people to come, and my wife and I beat him there. And here was a man out of work. His telephone had been taken out. His wife was having an asthma attack, and for 2.5 hours, that man had been giving his wife oral respiration, running out to the highway trying to flag down traffic. No one was stopping the dark night. Run back and give his wife respiration, run back and forth, back and forth. He was almost out of his mind, and I said, I'm a minister, maybe we could pray. And he'd torn her blouse so she could breathe, and her eyes had rolled back in every gasp. I thought it was her last one. I thought, sure, she's going to die. I wondered why the ambulance didn't come. It was a rural volunteer crew, and they had new equipment, didn't know how to work it. They had trouble getting their rig started, and they had a outfit when they did finally come they didn't know how to use. And I said, well, I'm a minister, could I pray? And that poor, pitiful man, without God, at a time like that, turned his eye, looked at me like almost a dying calf that was wild-eyed, and he said, Mister, my wife is dying. This is no time to talk religion. Oh, you can suddenly face the harsh, real issues of life and see them in a new way. As I watched that scene, I tell you, I forgot all about what troubles I thought I had that were virtually non-existent. I hadn't missed a meal. I hadn't gone without a bed. Might have had a few close calls, but really I hadn't hurt that much. And at least I had God, and God heard me, and God even talked back to me, even if he did scold me a little bit. I said, well, I'd think this would be a time to pray and have religion if there ever was a time. I think you ought to let me pray. And that poor dying lady seemed to come to herself just a little bit, and in a dying whisper said, oh, would you please pray? And I prayed, and that quickly she caught her breath and started breathing, took the man back a little bit. She said, oh, thank you, Reverend. I'm so glad you came. We're not religious people. I'm a sick woman. The ambulance didn't come, and she was all right for about 10 minutes, and finally she went into another attack. About that time they came, they couldn't make the equipment work. I said, this lady's dying. You better learn to I had to take over. You better get her on this stretcher and get her in that ambulance and practice on that equipment as you go to the hospital. And I had to take over, and they were going to leave him behind. I said, get in the back of that ambulance and go with her. And I handed him my card, and I said, let me know how things come out. We got in our car. All at once is all over. The neighbors took the children to care for them. And I started down the road, and I tell you, my troubles looked mighty small. You look around the world a little bit and see what some people are going through, I tell you, you'd really rather be involved in ministering to someone else than nursing your own little scratches. My wife was healthy. It really wasn't all that bad. I began to repent and say, God, help me to go through trouble that isn't so bad without acting like it's the end of the trail. God had taken me to the door of death a couple of times, but still I hadn't quite gotten the best look at life. Well, praise God. God brought me through really a time. And that's only kind of a couple of highlights of a long season of trouble where it seemed like every day I had trouble. But at least my wife knew God and I knew God, and my wife wasn't dying. But you see, out of the valley, sometimes you see the sunshine. About 6 weeks went by, and I got a letter from a lady in Council Bluffs, Iowa. She said, Reverend Crowder, you don't know me, but I'm a Christian lady. I'm a spirit-filled Christian, and I have these neighbor friends. We've been praying for them for a long time. And you stopped one dark night and helped them in their trouble. And our neighbor told us about you, and he's not much for writing letters. He asked me if I would write. We want you to know that not only did your wife recover, we prayed for her and God's healed her, and they're both saved now. And living for God. Started one night when you said, maybe I could pray. Oh, listen, out of the valley, in the hour of darkness, maybe someone will find God. If you go through a dark, dark valley, it may be that God wants you in a certain place to let your light shine. Though it seems like midnight in the world, the darker the night, the brighter the light. how God is looking for people, I think, that can, one way or the other, even though you're at the breaking point, that you pass the test. You don't grow bitter. You don't accuse God. You don't curse God. You come out the other side, and when you look back on it, you may have wondered, but you never doubted him. You may have wondered, but you never blamed him. You may have wondered, but you never falsely accused him. You may have wondered, but at least you didn't turn on your husband. You didn't turn on your wife. You didn't turn on your pastor. Oh, how sweet it is to see after the storm is gone that the gentle shepherd brought you through. Hallelujah. Well, I think the most beauty I've ever seen in this world and the most beauty I've ever heard is possibly saints that have passed the day of adversity. L.B. Bridges was an evangelist like myself, and so his stories always touched my heart. He traveled through the Midwestern states, had a wife and four children, as I do. That touches my heart. But in those days, he was gone weeks on, weeks on, weeks, always so anxious to get back to the little village where he lived, had a little white house, picket fence around it, close to the depot of this little village, just a few hundred. He'd kiss his wife and children goodbye, and they could see the trail right to the depot, a little path, and he'd take his tin suitcase and wave goodbye, throw him a kiss, and get on the train. He'd had a protracted meeting, lasted about 4 months, 4 weeks. He was so anxious to get home. Meeting was coming to a close, and he was preaching, and Sunday night after the service, there was a telegram for him, and his house had caught fire, and his wife and four children all burned in the flames, died. Power of darkness came over him, and the devil said, how can you serve a God like that? Here you're off preaching, and he doesn't even care for your wife and children. He came to the dark hour. He came to the dark hour, and there's a real secret in worshiping God in the dark hour. Death will come your way, one by one. Funeral days will come. One by one, the family circle will be laid away. Death is a reality. It's not something mythical that you only read about in the newspaper. Death came his way. Would he pass the test? Wept and wept all the way home. Satan said, you can't serve a God like that that won't take care of your wife and children while you're out preaching. He came, got off the train, came out to the picket fence. There, just a pile of ashes. They'd taken the bodies out, but he kicked around in the fire. There he found the wristwatch he'd given his wife on her last birthday, and he stood there and wept, and Satan, as he kind of came so close to the tragedy, he knew it was on her hand when she burned and been broken off somehow. He stood there and wept. Satan said, you see, you can never preach again. Kicked around and wept, and all hell moved across his soul. He buried his wife and children, took his tin suitcase, and caught the train for his next meeting. He asked a young man to travel with him and sing. And the young man later told the story, how for over 3 or 4 months, L.B. Bridges would preach like an angel in the pulpit and go home and sob and weep in the night, cry and say, God, I'm so lonely, I can't go on. I can't take it, oh God. I can't go on. This went on and on until he'd say, God, I think I'm losing my mind. I just can't take it. But the young man said one night, he was awakened. The room was full of light. He had been awakened many nights, 3 o'clock in the morning, L.B. Bridges on his knees saying, God, I just can't take it. I just can't take it. But the room was full of light. He couldn't see anything. But L.B. Bridges was having a vision. He saw his wife, Sarah. He was talking to her. She was telling him how beautiful heaven was, how happy the children was, how they'd seen Jesus. And she said, Luther, it'll only be a little while. You'll make it. Be faithful. God told me I could talk to you just a little bit. He gave me permission to come and talk to you. We know you're having it hard, but we understand in heaven more than you ever understand on earth. You'll make it. Just stay faithful. It'll only be a little while and we'll all be together again. Luther said, Sarah, I promise under God that I'll make it. It's been such a comfort just to see you again. Envision and be able to talk to you. God does beautiful things. The vision passed. Have you ever heard of Luther Bridges? No? Well, you've sung his song in our hymnal. He's the one that wrote the song, He Keeps Me Singing. He keeps me singing. Hallelujah. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Sweetest name I know. Fill my every longing. Keep me singing as I go. Luther Bridges wiped a tear from his eyes and went singing through the rest of his ministry. He, like Job, passed the test and kept his integrity. Mattie Harris and her husband preached the gospel a lifetime. They came to the end of the trail. They retired. They had nothing. They'd always lived in a church parsonage. And when they retired, they had no home of their own, no place to go. Only a handful of possessions had given their life to the ministry. Now they were too old to pastor. Brother Harris, Dad Harris, was up in years. But they prayed about it, and some godly friends in another area gave them a little cabin on a little knoll out in the woods. They were so happy. Sister Harris was up in years. She'd never had a home of her own. They painted it white. She fixed curtains. And it was a lovely little two-room cabin in the woods. They were just so delighted. And after resting a while, they gained strength. And from time to time, they'd go encourage little churches, hold meetings, or fill in. They went, after a couple of years, to fill in and hold a meeting for a couple of weeks for a young pastor. They were coming home in the wagon. And Dad Harris is saying, I'm so glad to get home. Maddie said, so am I. I'm so tired. We just can't handle it like we used to. They came around the knoll, looked at the little white house on the knoll, and it was gone. The fire had taken it. Dad Harris got out of the wagon, his white hair blowing in the wind. Fell across the wagon wheel and wept. Said, honey, everything we have is gone. Our pictures. A marriage album, it's all gone. And he began to sob. Up in his 80s, frail and thin and sobbing in the dark hour. Mattie Harris got out of that wagon, looked up to heaven, and said, God, we can't handle this unless you help us. You have to help us. The Holy Spirit came upon her and she started to sing a song that had never been written. It was written in her heartstrings. I will praise him. I will praise him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give him glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash away each stain. And there, one by one, the verses came. And the verse first she wrote was, though the way seemed dark and narrow, all I have was swept away. My ambition, dreams and wishes at my feet in ashes lay. But I will praise him. I will praise him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give him glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash away each stain. Isn't that beautiful? Worshiping God in the dark hour. Holding on to God, I exhort you, keep the faith, pass the test, and when the sea is tranquil and calm, build faith in your heart. When trouble does come, and it will, you'll be able to stand the test. You'll never be immune to trouble. You'll have some more trouble, but some can handle it with dignity. By the way, in the case of Job, God gave him back twice as much as everything except children. He didn't give him back twice as many children. Do you know why? He didn't lose his children. They just died. He had them for all eternity. And that's the only thing you can get in this world that you can take to heaven with you is your children. The only thing you can ever acquire in this world you can take to heaven with you is your children. How you need then to live godly in the dark hour and trouble till your children see your faith. Would you bow your heads to pray? Father, we prayed about this service, talked about this service, given it more attention, possibly in consideration than any service of the revival meeting. I know, Lord, it was designed and intended for certain people here. Oh God, for those that seem like it didn't apply to them, I pray that each one will seek your faith, give themselves to prayer and reading the word, give themselves, oh God, to godly living, that they may gain strength, body, soul, and mind, that when in the program of life, days of adversity come their way, humbly, with courage, divine strength, they'll come out the other side of the valley smiling, because all is well. God has been with them and kept them. Apply now, O God, the word. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. Death days do come. Trials do come. The day of adversity comes to every man. I wonder what it must be then to face the day of adversity without God. To face the trial of death and not know God. Possibly, before we extend an open altar to the people, there may be someone here. You're not ready to die. You're not right with God. It's not well with your soul. And you say, I'm not a Christian and I don't have God. Would you raise your hand? Say, pray for me, I want to get right with God. I'm not engineered for death. I'm not engineered for eternity. I'm not engineered for tombstones and coffins. I'm not engineered for tomorrow. In fact, I can't handle today. Would you raise your hand? Pray for me. Mostly Christians here. In a minute, we're going to sing 179, I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Would you stand? I think I'll have you stand and prepare to sing. But I want to tell you a little story. 179, get your hymnal ready. Get ready to sing. This song was written by Elder Hoffman, Negro preacher in San Francisco on Derelict Street. He gave his life to harlots, gamblers, dope addicts, the fallen on Derelict Street. Won many souls to God. One night in the middle of the night, this man who was a friend of sinners was called to a very sinful woman's apartment. The humble black man of God in prayer, climbed the dingy stairs. There was a lady with a suicide weapon in her hand. She hadn't quite had the courage to finish her life. Her lover had flown. She was all alone, weeping and wailing. He tried to pray with her. She said, nobody cares. There's nobody to tell my troubles to. Nobody cares about me. I don't have anyone to listen to me. I'm all alone. 2 hours passed. Elder Hoffman read the scriptures, quoted scriptures. Said, talk to Jesus, tell Jesus, he'll hear. And then after about 2 hours of him drumming in, saying, just tell Jesus. She said, nobody cares, nobody cares. All at once she screamed at the top of her voice, as though the light came through her darkened mind. And she screamed at the top of her voice, that's it, that's it. He's the only one. I must tell Jesus he's the only one that would ever care. She started to call on Jesus, and peace came.
a sinful woman found Christ. Elder Hoffman went home, but he couldn't sleep. He was up till morning. Before morning came, he took his pen and he wrote, "I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, and he will help me. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone." Oh, I'd like to know how every one of our hymns were written. But everyone here needs to have a little talk with Jesus. I open this altar. Come and lay your burdens here. Come lay the burdens of your unsaved loved ones, your unsaved children, your unsaved husbands. Come lay the burdens of the job, the burdens of your health. Jesus will help you through the valley. Will you come as we sing? I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear any burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help.